Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you here. This morning we have a little special something over here. I'm going to maybe light one of those candles in a minute. Now, Advent is something that the Bible talks about, the first Advent or the first coming of Jesus and the second Advent or the second coming of Jesus. And people have different traditions that they've sometimes used to help them think about the first coming of Jesus. Not that these traditions are necessarily in the Bible, but they are something that we can use that can be a tool to help us to think about that. And if you remember last week, we talked about how when you go on a journey, sometimes you stop at different places along the way that kind of help to break that journey up before you get there. And this morning, as we celebrate Advent, we're going to talk about sort of the first step in that journey of Jesus coming to earth. And a verse that we talked about maybe remembering from Genesis 3:15. And the verse from Genesis 3:15 that I'd kind of mentioned that your parents and you might want to memorize and is this. It says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And that is the first promise that God was going to send someone who would come to reverse what had happened at the fall in the garden. And so this morning we want to light a candle, and it's a candle about the hope that God promised back in Genesis 3:15. And I'm just going to read a little bit about that hope, and then we're going to light the candle. And then we'll pray for you, and you can go downstairs. It says this about this hope. It says, "In the midst of the darkness, following the rebellion and the fall of mankind in the garden, there came a shining ray of hope. God himself, like the angels at the birth of Christ, came announcing good news of great joy that would be for all of the fallen sons of Adam. He announced that by his will and purpose, he would send a son, an offspring, a child of Eve who would crush the head of the serpent and bring mankind back into fellowship with God again. It was through faith in this son of promise that Seth, Enoch, Noah, and all of God's Old Testament believers were saved. All their hope and all of our hope in the midst of this fallen world is bound up in this Son of Promise, whose first advent we are reflecting on this morning." And so we're going to light a candle to remind us of that first promise of hope in Genesis 3:15 that God gave, that there is hope for all of us who would trust in this Son. And so I'm going to sneak up in here and just light this little candle. So when you see it, we'll try to remember about the hope that God promised and try to remember our verse in Genesis 3:15 that we're thinking about and trying to memorize. So let's pray together before you go downstairs. Heavenly Father, we thank you that because of your promise and because you have fulfilled that promise, there is hope for every one of these children. That they don't have to go about in a world thinking that there is no God, that there is no purpose, that there is no hope after this life. And we pray that as we as parents seek to teach them and as these teachers now who have dedicated their time seek to teach them, that they would come to know the person in whom this hope resides, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, and help them. May you open their eyes to the truth of him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you may head downstairs. As they go down, there is a little section in the bulletin that talks about Advent, and I have the scripture memory verse there. And also, every week I'm going to post some different things that you might find useful in helping you to memorize the Bible. And one of the things, I'll put little helpful hints and little things along the way. Some people say, well, I want to memorize things, but I struggle with it. I don't really know how. And then the first little hint that I've placed there that might be a help to you is breaking up the verse into little sections and memorizing them one section at a time, and particularly saying it out loud. If you say it out loud, you engage multiple senses. You're seeing it, but you're also hearing it. And so as I memorize scripture, one of the things I do is I say it out loud and I break it down into its parts. So a verse like Genesis 3:15, I would start with the part, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." And as I teach that to my kids at home, we would say that 10 times and just over and over, hearing it and seeing it. And then the next day, we would add the next part, "between your offspring and her offspring." And I would say it over and over 10 times, and then we'd add it to the other one. And then the following day, and he shall bruise your head, and finally, and you shall bruise his heel. And taking it apart part by part is a great way to begin to learn what the verse is saying and also to begin to memorize it in little short chunks. And so I greatly encourage you to spend time together as a family or as an individual just trying to memorize verses in the Bible. And this is one of the greatest promises right at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 3:15. It'll help you kind of find your roadmap through the Bible if you begin to memorize these things. So this morning we're going to go back to a familiar text of Scripture. Hopefully it's becoming familiar to us, Matthew 1:1. And we are doing what I was just talking about, breaking this particular text down into its component parts. And the first Sunday we did an overview of Matthew 1:1, and then we took the first part of that verse, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and we spent some time thinking about how that was an allusion to Genesis 2 verse 4 and Genesis 5:1, where that same phrase is found, and it was referring back to the fall of man in the garden and the promise and the picture of Genesis 3:15 of how God would bring about a Savior. This morning we're going to spend some time then thinking about the third part of that verse. He says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But you notice if you begin the genealogy, then the next verse begins with Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. And so the verse, the beginning of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and then he says, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, really, the chronological order has been reversed. And when we see something like that, we have to ask. It would have been a very straightforward thing to put Abraham first and David second. Why has the order been reversed? And I believe that a careful reading of Matthew's gospel will help us to understand that David and the kingship, Jesus as king, is the primary focus of Matthew's gospel. He wants us to see that this son of David is central. And so he, instead of coming first with Abraham and putting the son of David at the end, he reverses the order, so that we would see the primacy of Jesus as the king, the son of David. That's what Matthew is focusing on throughout his gospel. That's why at the end of Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 28, we'll find Jesus saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The king has come, the son of David that was promised. And so Matthew's gospel is primarily focused on kingship. That's why he mentions David first and Abraham second. But this morning I want to leave the son of David phrase behind and turn to Abraham first and then focus on the other one next week and to think about, what does it mean that Jesus is the son of Abraham? And when we read back in Genesis chapter 11, as we were looking at this, this is the beginning of the context of what it means for Jesus to be the son of Abraham. And even, I'm going to go back a little step further, because Genesis 10 and 11 are something like the beginning of Genesis chapter 3. Where in the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, we see the fall of mankind. We see what mankind has done in rebellion against God. How man has fallen away from God as the serpent came and deceived man and woman, and they followed him in rebellion against God. And then God gives the promise and the picture. That is the answer to the problem that has come in the fall of man in Genesis 3. And in the same way, Genesis 10 and 11 are giving us the problem to which Genesis 12, 1 to 3, the promise to Abraham, is the answer. Why did we need a son of Abraham who would come to bring blessing to the nations? Because of what happened in Genesis 10 and 11. And so this morning, I want, if you will, turn in your Bible to Genesis 10. I'm just going to read three verses from there, verses 8, 9, and 10, which will give us the context for chapter 11. So Genesis 10, beginning at verse 8. This is a genealogy of the nations that descended from Noah. In verse 8, it says that Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And then from that, he went on into Assyria and built Nineveh. And it goes on from there. So we find in Genesis 10, there is a man by the name of Nimrod. It talks about him being a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now that, although it may seem like a positive thing, is not at all. Nimrod builds Babel. Nimrod builds Nineveh, these cities in rebellion against God. It is Nimrod who is the leader of that rebellion in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9 that we read about. Nimrod begins his kingdom at Babel. Nimrod, if you will, is a seed of the serpent. You find that God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And really, all throughout the Old Testament, there is this battle going on, if you will, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Those who follow after Satan and his ways in rebellion against God, and those who, through faith in the promised Son, are following God. And there is this conflict that is consistently going on. And so just as the serpent in the garden caused Adam and Eve to rebel, so Nimrod comes along and unites the people in rebellion against God. And what does that rebellion look like? Well, if we turn again to Genesis chapter 11, we'll see some things. So again, when it said in verse 1 of chapter 11, now the earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And notice, they begin speaking to one another. Notice that God is not included in this. Very much like when Eve starts speaking to the serpent and the word Lord out of Lord God is now absent. And so they begin speaking to one another. And it says, then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower with its top to the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves. Why? Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now, that may seem rather innocent unless you know what has come previously. In Genesis 1:28, God had given a commission to Adam and Eve. He blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That same commission was given to Noah after the flood in Genesis 9:1, where God blessed Noah and said to him and his sons, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So God had commanded man to fill the earth, and these people were gathering together, and they said, come, let's make sure that we don't have to spread throughout the earth. We don't want to be dispersed throughout the earth, but we want to stay right here and make a great name for ourselves. This, in light of the story, is man rebelling against God's purpose. Man rebelling against the command of God and the word of God. Just as Adam and Eve were commanded not to eat from the tree, so these men were commanded to spread throughout the earth, and in rebellion against the word of God, in disobedience, they gather together and go exactly the opposite direction. Let's all stay together in one place. And notice the purpose. They said, let us stay here and build this great city so that we might make a great name for ourselves. This is one of the primary sins of man that we see in our world today. Man in his pride. Man seeking to be autonomous from God. It's godless. There's nothing about God there. It's let us do this. Come, let us do this. Let us do this. Apart from God, we are going to make a great name for ourselves. We are going to do what we have set out to do. We are self-sufficient. It is self-worship. It is self on the throne where God alone deserves to be. And left to ourselves, every one of us goes this way. Left to ourselves, we seek to be the answer to our problems. We seek to be the one who makes all our decisions apart from God and his word. And this is an ugly thing, because these men were created by God. God had given them the breath of life. He had knit them together in their mother's womb. He was sustaining them. It says that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. and God was sustaining them and giving life to them and giving them blessing, and yet that the nations, what they did is they rebel against the one who made them as if he wasn't there. Paul in Romans 1, 21, 23 talks about this. He says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor gave thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is what happens when men turn away from God. They begin to worship themselves, images made to look like man. You see the great sports heroes of our day. And it's as if these people come worshiping their idols and wearing their name on their shirts. And we call them, like this guy by the name of LeBron James, he is this one who they set apart as the king. And people come and they cheer him and they worship him on Sundays and other days of the week, as if this man, and give him millions of dollars to throw a ball through a hoop. This is what we do when we have rebelled against God. We worship men. We worship the foolishness of men instead of glorifying the immortal God who made us and knit us together, who upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's the one who is worthy of worship. And instead we rebel against him. We were created to worship and glorify him. You remember that the catechism says, what is the chief end of man? What is the purpose for which we were created? It asks the question. It says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We were meant to honor God, to give thanks to him, and instead people turn away from him and ignore him and then wonder why the world is in the state that it's in. But if we think about who God is, there were some men back in the 1600s that wrote a definition for how they wanted in one sentence to encapsulate what God was. And they can't incorporate all of it, but they said this sentence. It says, God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. Wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now this is the one who deserves to be put on the throne. He is the one that deserves to be exalted. What better thing can you use your mind for than to think about him? What better time can you spend than meditating on and memorizing his word? What better thing can you seek to do every morning when you get up than to exalt him with your entire life? To think about this God is to go, he's the only one that is worthy of glory. But men in their rebellion turn from him and seek to make a great name for themselves instead of showing the greatness of his name. And this is not something that we are trained to do. This is something that comes when we come out of the womb. David in Psalm 51:5 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It's not that we are brought into the world good and are corrupted, but we come into the world with sinful, rebellious hearts against God because we have taken after our first father, Adam. And just as if you look at the children of people and you look at their children and you see that they have a resemblance to their parents, so we, with our hearts rebelling against God, have hearts that are the same as our first parent, Adam and Eve, as they rebelled against him and passed that along to all of their descendants. So what does God do? The Bible says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That pride comes before a fall, and this is exactly what we see in verses 5 to 9 of chapter 11 in Genesis. It says, the Lord God came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, they all have one language, this is only the beginning of what they will do. And he's not talking about the beginning of the great things they will do, but as man continues to gather together as one people, the rebellion against God just will increase and increase. This is not a good thing. This is not, they're going to do so much good for the world, but the more man comes together as a United Nations, the more things go against God as he is left to the side and they seek to fulfill this on their own. And so he says, and nothing they propose to do in rebellion against me will now be impossible for them. And then notice God's response. Three times in the first four verses, they said, come, let us. Come, let us. Come, let us. So God comes in verse 7 and says, come, let us. It's a response to what man is doing. Come, let us go down and confuse the language so that they may not understand one another's speech. And God does this so his purpose would be fulfilled, that men would be spread and dispersed throughout the earth. And so in the confusion of Babel, as men seeking to rebel against God, God confuses the language, sends the people out throughout the earth, both as a judgment and as a preservative. God preserving the nations from gathering together further in rebellion against him and bringing upon them his judgment. But God does judge them in the confusion of the languages and dispersing them throughout the earth, just as man disobeyed God in Eden and was under God's judgment, just as Noah at the flood came and the people in his day came under the judgment of God, so we see this again here at Babel. And that's where we see in some ways what the psalmist is speaking about in Psalm 2, which we read earlier. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. People wanting to throw off God, throw out his word, throw off obedience to God's commands. We will do this on our own in our own way. And this is what we see throughout our world today. And when we see even this gathering together of the nations in our United Nations, in our one world bank, in our one world seeming government that seems to be continually kind of being formed as man seek to gather together to solve the problems of the world which only God himself can solve. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can truly unite the nations. And when the United Nations seek to come together apart from God, ignoring God and his word and his purposes, what we will see is another Tower of Babel that one day God will come in judgment. Because there is no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel that can avail against the Lord, says the Proverbs. And so there is no nation, there is no individual, not you or me, that can solve the problem that's gone on in our world. Man continues when we come together to rebel against God, not to fix the problems which have come by our rebellion against him. But what is God's answer? God does not leave man there. Just like God didn't leave Adam and Eve in the garden without hope, so too at the rebellion of Babel, there comes a promise of hope. And this morning I want to look again at a promise and a picture as we conclude. The promise of God and the picture of God. And in some ways, this can be a summary of Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 3. Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 3 could summarize what's happening in the garden and what happened at Babel, where it says that people were dead in their trespasses and sins in which they once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But the Bible story doesn't end there. Ephesians 2:4 says, but God. See, this is man. Man following in rebellion. Man following the prince of the power of the air. Man following his own sinful desires. But God in the midst of that. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. And this is the story of Genesis 12, 1-3. Mankind in rebellion against God, turning from God, hard-hearted towards God. But God comes in his grace. And in the midst of Babel, he takes a man out of Babel. Abraham comes in Genesis 12:1 out of Ur of the Chaldees. Ur of the Chaldees was a city in Babylon, in Babylonia, in southern Babylon. Actually, when they've excavated and they found the remains of this Ur of the Chaldees, they have found that one of the prominent features in the midst of Ur was a ziggurat, one of these ancient kind of buildings that was built up like the pyramids in Egypt. It was meant to worship the gods. And this ziggurat is there in the middle of Ur of the Chaldees, of, I believe, of Babel. And so in the midst of Babel, God calls one man out of Babel, out of that mess of Babel, and brings him to himself. And this man wasn't a good man. Joshua in Joshua 24, verses 2 to 3, says this about Abraham. It says, "And Joshua said to the people, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many.'" So when God was looking for somebody to show his grace and mercy to begin to bring about his promise, he didn't look for someone who had merit. He didn't look throughout the world and say, "Now there's a good man. In the midst of all of this, I see Abram, and he is a good and righteous man." No, Abram was a pagan idol worshiper in Ur of the Chaldees like everyone else. Just like you and me. But God came and he said, "I'm going to take this one. And I'm going to show him my grace and my mercy. And I'm going to show him my promises. And he is going to put his faith and trust in me." Abraham is a picture of us. God doesn't go looking throughout the world for a few good men and women. God comes looking for people, pagan idol worshipers like Abram, that have nothing to offer, that recognize their own inability and their own weakness and their own depravity and rebellion against God. And God comes to those people and he humbles them and he shows them the truth of his promise and he takes them out of Babylon and brings them into a relationship with himself. And this is what God is doing here. He comes, if you will, like John Bunyan in The Pilgrim's Progress, where the pilgrim is taken out of the city of destruction and brought on a path toward the celestial city. God has taken Abraham out of Babel, and where is he bringing Abraham? We have to understand then, first of all, that God's taking of Abraham was not because of his merit, but it was because God willed. Notice in Genesis 12:1. Man wasn't going to do this, but God was going to do it. Genesis 12:1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go.'" Now, interesting, these three times in Genesis 11, the people say, "Come, come, let us, come, let us. And let's stay here, let's not disperse." The first thing God says to Abraham is, "Go." It's a direct response to what is going on at Babel. "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great." You see it? Okay, the people rebelling against God, "Come, let us make our name great." God says, "No. That is not how people become great. It is by God and his will and his purposes working in the lives of people." God says to Abram, "Come, go, and I will make your name great." Why? Not just for you, but so that you will be a blessing. And he says, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And at this time, Abraham didn't have a son. He had no offspring through which the nations would be blessed. His name was going to terminate with his death unless God did something. Abraham was 75 years old at the time when he received the promise. He was 100 years old when finally he had a son born to him and his wife. But in the meantime, as the promise took longer and longer to fulfill, Abraham and Sarah decided they were going to take matters into their own hands because Sarah couldn't get pregnant. And so Sarah gave her maidservant to Abraham to have an offspring, Ishmael. And they had this child born of the servant woman, and everything turns into a mess, if you know the story, where the servant woman begins to rebel against Sarah and the whole family situation is turned into a bit of a gong show. Why is that? Because God's promise does not come about by the will and efforts of man. That's why. Ishmael is a picture of man trying to accomplish the purpose and promise of God in his own strength, in his own way, in his own will. But God's promise doesn't come about by the work of man, but by the work of God. And God wanted to teach this to Abraham and to Sarah and to us, That's why he left it so long. So it was physically impossible for this child to be born apart from a miraculous work of God. And so Isaac comes into the world, the promised son, his name meaning laughter, and they rejoiced at his birth and laughed because of the amazing grace of God shown and the purpose of God in Isaac's birth. Now this blessing that was to come to the nations is even hinted at in Matthew 1, in the genealogy of Matthew 1. What you will find is there are four women listed in that genealogy. And each one of those women came not from Israelite birth, but actually were of foreign birth. It's a picture already how God was beginning to take people out of the nations throughout the Old Testament. As Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho, gets saved and brought into the people of God. As Bathsheba, who is the wife of Uriah the Hittite, gets brought into the people of God. As Ruth, the Moabitess, gets taken out of the world and brought into the people of God under his blessing. And so God was purposing in Abraham to bring about a blessing to the nations that had built a city in rebellion against God. And it's interesting how the New Testament writers see this promise to Abraham. In the book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews says this about Abraham in chapter 11, verses 8 to 17. Listen to this. It says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise." Again, the promise of God continually being emphasized. "As in a foreign land, living in tents, for he was looking forward," what? "To the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Man in rebellion was building himself a city to make his name great. In rebellion against God, came under the judgment of God. But God had promised Abraham, "Go to the place where I will show you." And how did Abraham understand that promise? God himself was going to build for him a city whose architect and builder is God. Jerusalem is the picture of that city in the Old Testament. Ultimately, that city gets fulfilled at the end of time, where a people gathered from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, get brought into that place where the presence of God dwells. Abraham was looking forward to the city, not of Babel that he had left behind, but the city whose architect and builder was God. You see, our salvation doesn't come about by the will and effort of man. It comes about by the gracious promise of God. The Apostle John, in John 1, says this. He says that those who would receive him, who would believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the will of man, nor of blood, nor of the will of flesh, but of God. The only way any of us comes into a relationship with God out of the rebellion of Babel is only through trust and faith in the promised Son of God. It's a new birth that needs to happen in each one of us. It's not a self-help program. The church is not here to tell us what we can do to make ourselves right with God, to earn our position with God. The Bible shows us that we can never do that. We always do the opposite of that. It's only when we get to the end of ourselves and trust in God and his grace and his promise that we are brought out of the darkness into light, out of Babel into the city whose architect and builder is God. And so God promised. He promised Abraham a seed, an offspring. The opposite of Nimrod. Not a Nimrod who would build the city of Babel in rebellion against God, but another promised son who would come and build a city to make the name of God great. And not only was a promise given, but the picture was given. And I want us just briefly to turn to Genesis 22. Because God promises and then God shows a picture. He gives us a visible representation of how he was going to accomplish this. And here is where we're going to finish. In Genesis 22, beginning at verse 1, it says this. "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, and Abraham said, 'Here am I.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. Now, I just have to say here that God had commanded in the Ten Commandments, other places in his law, that men were never to do this. The pagan nations would do this. And God had told his people never to offer their son as an offering to him or to anyone else. And so God was not going to come through with this as such. This wasn't something that maligns the character of God by thinking that he would demand an offering of a child. God wanted to teach Abraham and us something in the midst of this. God had a plan. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for a burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father, he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they both of them went together. When they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound his son and laid him on top of the altar and on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel from heaven and said, Abram, Abram. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abram lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abram went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abram called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abram a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring, singular, shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so if we fast forward from Genesis 22 to Matthew 1:1, and Matthew is saying, the son of Abraham has arrived. Another son born of miraculous birth. Another son of laughter. Isaac's name meant laughter. And surely when Jesus was born, the angels came pronouncing good news of great joy that would be for all the peoples. And this son lived his perfectly righteous life on behalf of the nations and on behalf of the peoples. But what happened to him? This son was going to bring joy to the nations through his suffering and pain. He was going to be crucified by the nations to save the nations. And so we read in Matthew 26, 1-4, where it says, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up and will be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. And Matthew 27, 1 and 2 says, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people, the same people who were to rejoice at the birth of Christ, took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate to be crucified. After Pilate had found him innocent, the people continued to press him. And it says, so when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people, the same word in the Greek, answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released them, Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And it was because God sent Jesus that this blood of rebellion would not be on them and on their children, but that these people who had come and crucified the one who had come to save them, God working his purpose through the nations to bring about blessing to the nations through the most heinous crime that was ever committed on the face of the earth, the only perfectly innocent, righteous one, was crucified as a common criminal by the nations. But God had a purpose, Jesus fulfilling this purpose that was prophesied in Psalm 2, but that the apostles in Acts 4 see as being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Because we read in Acts 4, 24, as the apostles prayed, it says, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," and they begin to quote Psalm 2, "Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the nations and the people of Israel." So they saw that the fulfillment of Psalm 2 was being fulfilled as the nations crucified Jesus and gathered together against him, the nations crucifying him that he might save and bring blessing to the nations through his death. But it was not only the nations who crucified Jesus, because in verse 28, right after that, in Acts chapter 4, it says this, "They did this to do whatever your hand had planned and predestined to take place." So the nations crucifying Jesus in rebellion against God, God using it to bring blessing to the nations, but it was not only the nations. God the Father had predestined and planned for this death to take place. So although the nations put the cross on Jesus and took him up to Golgotha and killed him, it really was God the Father who was behind all of it. God the Father who took his Son, his only Son whom he loved, and placed another bundle of wood on his back and took him up another mountain. This Son, like Isaac, willing to be bound and nailed to a cross, submitting to his Father's will because God himself was going to provide the sacrifice, the substitute in place of Isaac and all of the rebellious sons that had fallen at Babel, that had fallen in Adam. But this time it was not a ram caught in a thicket, but it was the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sins of the world, who was nailed to this cross. That he as our substitute would take the curse of the nations on himself, the pain and suffering and the wrath of God that we deserved, bearing that in himself that we might receive the blessing promised to Abraham. And this promise comes to you and me this morning. This promise is for all who can say, like the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, if you believe this morning, God, his promised son is for you, where Isaiah says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed on the cross for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Every one of us, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But just as Isaac didn't stay on the mountain and was not sacrificed, he came back with Abraham, and Hebrews 11:20 says that he considered that God was even able, that Abraham considered that God was even able to raise Isaac from the dead, which figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back. That Isaac is as if Isaac had died and come back to life again, although it was figurative. But this time, this second Isaac who had come didn't just figuratively rise from the dead. He truly died. But he rose again literally from the dead, and John in Revelation 5 sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain, and the elders and others worshiping before his throne, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For by your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and tongue and language and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God." The promise to Abraham fulfilled in Jesus as he died and bore with the curse of God and the wrath of God and the judgment of God on rebellious mankind. And Jesus, when he rose again from the dead, gave a command. He commanded his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, proclaiming the good news that blessing had come to the nations through Jesus for all who would believe in him and repent. That they were to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything he commanded, no longer in rebellion against God, but wanting to follow him in obedience. And you see the disciples doing exactly that, for in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, verse 8, it says that Jesus had promised them that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they would be his witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, proclaiming the good news that God's promised Son had come and died on behalf of the nations to save the nations. And in one of the most amazing passages of Scripture, in Acts 2, 5-11, we see the reversal of Babel. As there are people gathered together in Jerusalem, it says, from every nation under heaven. And God had poured out his Spirit, and what they began to hear is people proclaiming the good news of God and the glory of God in all of their languages. There were people from Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Egypt, Pamphylia, Libya, Cyrene, and they all heard them telling in their own tongues the mighty works of God. It's as if at Pentecost, at the time when the Holy Spirit came, Babel was reversed, and instead of the confusion of the languages in God's judgment to the nations, God had given a language that they could speak, that everyone would hear the good news of God in their own language. Babel was being reversed, and the blessing of the nations was going out to the nations, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And that good news has come to Kamloops. God has been faithful to his promise. And he wants to bring blessing to each one of you. But it won't come by your own effort and merit. It only comes when we see that we are dead in our sin before God, that we deserve the judgment of God, but that Jesus Christ has taken that judgment on himself. And through faith in him, we can receive all of the blessings of God. And we can be like part of that great group of from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation that John sees at the end of the story in Revelation 7, where he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and tribe and people and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, a sign of them being made right with God, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And all the angels are standing around this throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and they're falling on their faces in worship, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory, wisdom and thanks, honor and power be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And if you go to the end of the book of Revelation, what you find is the conclusion of Babel, where both the great whore Babylon, which is a picture of man in rebellion against God, gathered together against him in their sinful pride and rebellion, gets crushed. But then in Revelation 21, we see, as John is told about the great bride of the Lamb, the church of God, he's told about this, and he looks to see this bride that is coming out of heaven, but he sees the great city Jerusalem coming down as a bride adorned for her husband. It's this picture of how Babel has been reversed, Babylon has been crushed, and those who are part of the everlasting city by faith, that have the faith of Abraham, who look forward to the city whose architect and builder is God, that city is going to come to fruition, and one day God's presence will dwell in the midst of his people on the earth for all eternity. as Babylon is crushed and Jerusalem is exalted. Now this that we are speaking of this morning is not a fairy tale. It sure sounds like one. Where all that is bad gets destroyed and all that is good comes to fruition as everything finishes the way it was meant to. But this is true history. Babel happened. Jesus came. Jesus is coming again. God fulfilled his first promise in sending Jesus, and he will come again. And those who have trusted in him, those who have come before God recognizing their sinfulness and have seen in Jesus their only hope before God for salvation, are those who are rescued out of Babel and brought into the heavenly Jerusalem. But all of those who continue to rebel in their pride against God will fall under his judgment for all eternity. And so will we believe the word of God? Will we believe the truth about this promised son of Abraham, that the blessing might come not just in general to the nations, but to you? God will bless you. He will give you every spiritual blessing in Christ. But it only comes to those who have come to the end of themselves and will look only to this promised son. Will we believe him? And then will we tell others about the good news, that they too can be brought out of the nations into this one nation from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, that they might know the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is amazing because it is the word of a God who is amazing. It tells both the truth about who we are apart from your gracious work in Jesus. It reveals to us our own sinfulness and our rebellion and our hard-heartedness against you. But it doesn't leave us there to despair. It doesn't leave us there to think that there is no hope beyond this life, that all of us will come under the judgment of God. It pronounces a blessing that would come by the curse and the judgment that we deserve being poured out on your Son, him bearing our curse that we might receive the blessing. May we believe that. May we trust in him today. May we love him for doing what he did. May this not just seem like a fairy tale, but may it be reality for each person who sits here, that their hearts would be made new, that they would trust in faith in the promised Son that you have sent, that we might one day celebrate with a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation in perfect unity and harmony for all eternity the greatness of a God who sent such a Savior as this. Help us, we pray, to believe and to live by faith in him. In Jesus' name, amen.